Okay. Well, good evening. Looks like we're missing some tonight, and we have Zach here all the way from Massachusetts to visit us. So, hey. Well, I'm just okay. But I'm thankful all of you are here. Where this is Daniel, and after 68 sessions, we are finally at the very last verse. And we're going to delve into that a little bit. If you are looking at the same piece of paper that I gave you last time, you're looking down at verse 13. And really, we're going to close that out. It's been a good trip. I hope it has been for you. And then I'll just be able to close this out in about 10 minutes, and then I'm going to jump into something else. So bear with me, all right? Well, you'll see. Okay, so let me pray for us, and we'll begin to look at Daniel chapter 12 and the very last verse there. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness in giving us your word. Thank you for speaking through Daniel, that we might know things that are amazing that come from you concerning the future and the glory that will come as Messiah reigns and rules. Father, we thank you that we can study that tonight, 2,500 years after it was written, and the blessing that we have. And Father, I pray that you'd bless our time tonight. We know that we need thee always in your presence and everything that we do to honor you and serve you, to understand your word, and Father, to feast on the truth that you provide. Help us and help me and Father, all of us, to hear, to embrace, to love your precious word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in verse 13, which is the closeout of this life of this man called Daniel, that was such a prominent figure. And think of the difficulty that he went through as a teenager, being carried off from Israel into Babylon, and there having to live in that foreign land when his heart was always tied and connected back to Israel. That's where he wanted to be. And he looked in God's word, you recall, longing for that time that was promised when Israel would be returned to their land and so forth. He prayed concerning that, and he had all of these different visions that God gave him through angels and so forth pertaining to the future for Israel and what God had yet in store according to his promises. So we've gone through a whole lot of things here, haven't we? And we come to verse 13, and I just remind you that just before verse 13, the very last verse of chapter 12, we had the very delineation of these days, which we know is referring to the last half of the tribulation, and we talked about that last time. And that tribulation is the ending of the times of the Gentiles. Remember that Israel, the promise was that Israel would be under bondage, under Gentile rule, all these years until the Messiah himself that is promised would come. And so Daniel, all of this was confusing to him and troubling. He's been told to seal it up and that it'll be understood in the last days, and I think we're in those days now. All right, but in verse 13, and I'm just going to jump there, he says, "But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." All right. What end is he referring here? Well, there's two ends here, actually. He says, "But as for you, go," literally it's go, your way is not there, "go to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." And so there's two ends. What is the first end? It's personal end, isn't it? Go your way. to the end. But how do we know that? Because he says, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So we know the first end there is Daniel's own end. It is appointed for man once to die, right? And Daniel will die. But there's much more richness here than just that. He's now an old man, and he has wearied himself over concern for his people and the promises that God made to Israel. He has faithfully served God, looking for the fulfillment of those promises for years and years. And may I just remind you that each person is on a journey, not just Daniel. Every one of us are on our own journey before God. Would you look with me at Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 13? I love this statement that is made about David. Acts 13 and verse 36. It says, for David, this is Paul talking, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Now we know, of course, that falling asleep there, he's referring to death by the context, for he says that he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But notice that little phrase, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. Now you see, each one of us could apply our own name there, couldn't we? You know, after we have served the purpose of God in our own generation, we fall asleep. So Paul tells us about David, and this is precisely what each one of us are to be about, and that is to fulfill the purpose of God. And the only way we can know what that purpose is, and I'm talking about the best purpose, I think even the wicked have a purpose before God, and that purpose is not a pretty purpose, but it is a purpose before God. But I'm talking about those that know Christ, that know God, and that serve him, that we have a purpose to fulfill. And God will not take us home. He will not take us from this life until we fulfill that purpose. And so, you know, it's always amazing to me. I've lived a long time, of course, and I've seen a lot of people. Most of my family is all gone. Many people that I had known in the past are gone. But I've seen people die at young age, middle age, old age, everything. And all of them are, and all of us are fulfilling a purpose. And I can't tell you what yours is, and you can't tell me what mine is. Maybe you can look back and see the purpose. I hope you can, that you've accomplished so far. But it's very important to recognize that we have a role in that, and that role is to be faithful to God, isn't it? In our generation, to serve God the best we can in our generation. In fact, nothing else really matters if you get right down to it. I can't say nothing else matters, all of our relations, but I'm thinking about everything that has to do with faithfulness to God is what matters. We take nothing with us when we leave. As Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity of vanity. If we haven't feared God, he says, and kept his commandments, which applies to every person, if we haven't served him faithfully, what we have accomplished in faithfulness and devotion to God is what matters. Now, Daniel did a champion job in that, didn't he? He did a champion job. Okay, now I'm back to my passage. I'm sorry I got launched off there. So, but this second end, he had the first end, which is Daniel's death. That's you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted time. But the second end, you will enter rest into rest, and then again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. What is the end of the age? You remember? Many people even use that term. Look at Luke 21:24. The Lord Jesus addresses this, Luke 21 and verse 24. And he's talking about Israel, and of course that's the focus of Daniel, isn't it? It's all about Israel. He was expecting God to move and give a kingdom to Israel, and the Lord has been explaining all along the way that's way off, Daniel, and you can't comprehend it, how far off that is from where your vantage point. Again, we're looking back 2,500 years. But look at 21:24. Here is the Lord Jesus talking about the end time events associated with the tribulation, and he says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations." Now he's talking to Jews. And by the way, that's exactly, of course, what happened. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem, notice, this is it, will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, that's what he's referring to here. The end of the age is when all of this Gentile, and that's why, you know, earlier he gave the kingdoms, that beginning with Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and then those would be destroyed by the coming Messiah, the rock that Nebuchadnezzar had in that vision that started all this dialogue with Daniel. Those Gentile kingdoms and Rome and it would be only replaced by the coming Messiah, the rock. And, of course, there hasn't been a world kingdom since Rome, and we're still looking for that, the return of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, ends the times of the Gentiles.
The thing that when it says the fullness of the Gentiles are the times are fulfilled.
Yes.
You know, when I look at that and everything that I understand about that, it is not quantitative, it is qualitative. It's the refining process of the Gentiles. It's not like the guy standing over the corner is the last Gentile. It's like until they are refined and he's called.
Well, the times of the Gentiles are referring to the rulership of the Gentiles. Gentiles who are ruling the world. You know, there's anti-Semitism everywhere, and there still is and has been. The most despised people on earth are the Jews, and there's a little teeny, teeny little country that has reformed there. They're still despised. So it's the fact that they've always been under the domination of Gentile rule. At the time this was written, that Christ spoke, they were under the domination of Rome, of course. And they were wanting to be free from Rome. They were looking forward to the promises that God had given to them to be free from Rome.
But they're there now.
But the fullness of the Gentiles, that's really referring, you're talking about Romans 11, where that's referring to the church and the church age, till the fullness of the church age is complete. But that's not exactly the same thing. The domination of the world by Gentile rule will not end until Christ Jesus returns, and then he establishes his kingdom. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it'll be that event that will end it. It's not like it's going to mature to something. It's like it's going to come to an end when Christ comes.
It's Revelation 19:11, you know. Okay?
I get that.
All right. Okay, so where am I here? And I ask, what is the rest that he will enter into? And this phrase that back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13, the rest, you enter into rest and then rise again. Some suggest here that he is just being told to relax and, you know, calm down, so to speak. From all your concern and all your praying and worrying, and he made himself, you know, physically ill and everything else. If you look back at 12:2, I'm looking at the wrong thing. It is more than that. What is 12:2 about? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So this rest or this sleep that he's referring to, of course, is death. And he's being told that of his soon departure to rest in God. And that rest, I think, in Scripture is from sin and sorrow, his body in the grave, but his soul in the presence of Christ, and that by extension he will stand at the end of the days of which he was being told. And this question connects with the next question about him rising for your allotted portion. But look back in Revelation chapter 14. Look at Revelation 14 just for a moment, and verse 13. Here is, and by the way, it's in the context of the 144,000 Jews that will become evangelists on the earth during the time of the tribulation. And he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, notice this, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." That's a state of rest in the Lord from their labors. This life is a testing ground, a troubling ground. It's a fallen world full of sin and sorrow and difficulty. And Daniel was always, for the probably 85 or 90 years that he lived, he was always under great strain and stress and difficulty and grief over his situation. And he was faithful to God, and now he can rest in him. And of course, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or as Psalm 116 says, something similar to this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And, you know, all of that we know is true, that our bodies go into the dust to be resurrected someday, but our soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. All right, this next phrase here that our question I had is, what is and rise for your allotted portion mean? Rise for your allotted portion. Okay, it's referring to the resurrection, or his resurrection at least, and that he would, it says an allotted portion, that he would have his share of the glory that God has promised, wouldn't he? As a faithful servant of his. And that this is giving him peace and joy and satisfaction concerning that great promise from God. And for this state that he has been praying, this happiness that God has promised for them, that this is, he's being assured that this will occur. And all the focus has been put upon God's promise here being fulfilled to him. Things that he could not understand about the end of Gentile dominance and that which God has promised to occur with the coming of Messiah that had been promised all through the Old Testament, really beginning in Genesis 3:15, as you know. And so what resurrection is this referring by end of the age? At the end of the age. And so it has to be referring to a resurrection. What is that resurrection? I can't. I'm sorry. I cannot hear you. Okay. Now, remember, there's a resurrection and a rapture. Remember, we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Who is that promised to? At the time, yes. But that is written to who?
The church.
The church. Okay. Now, he's focused on these promises to Israel. So we're looking here at what God has promised in resurrection for Israel. All right? There's a rapture of the church. I believe that's before the tribulation period, and that we're not engaged in that. We're taken to glory to be with Christ. And then we return at the end of the tribulation with him, and that's Revelation 19, the saints returning with him when he establishes his earthly kingdom. Now, let's look at Revelation chapter 20. And you know, you recall now, Revelation 19 is the return of Christ. Very clearly, Revelation 20, he binds Satan and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. But notice Revelation 20, verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." So it's referring specifically there to the tribulation, "and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand." And it says, notice, "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection." Now, we have spoken before about this first resurrection. Is there a resurrection before this? Christ, not just Christ though. If you looked at Matthew 27, 52 and 53, after Christ was risen from the grave, what happened? There were graves open. People came out of the graves and appeared to many, it says. So there were some mysteriously resurrected even after Christ's resurrection. And when you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you read there about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. So what we don't want to be confused by is all of the other resurrections that include the righteous are included with Christ's resurrection, even though he's the first fruits. So you had Christ's resurrection, then you had this mysterious resurrection at his time, which God used to reveal the fact that something glorious had occurred. And then you have this resurrection that we're speaking of here that's all associated with that at the end of the age, as well as the church age saints that are resurrected. Are you still with me? That is found, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end there, what we call the rapture of the church, and with it the resurrection of those who have died in Christ in the church age. So all of that is part of the first resurrection. How do we know? Because notice the words of chapter 20 and verse 6 of Revelation. "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Of these, the second death has no power." What is the second death? Eternal separation from God. Death is separation. And he's going to look at the end of chapter 20, the great white throne judgment where the ungodly are resurrected and judged, and what happens to them. I'm sorry? They're in the lake of fire. They're cast into hell. So that's why he's saying, "Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection." The first resurrection is all about the righteous. The great white throne judgment resurrection that occurs 1,000 years after the millennial kingdom is only for the wicked, for the ungodly, for those that know not Christ. They'll be judged according to their deeds and cast into the lake of fire. I hope that's...
Isn't there a point where it says the dead in Christ will rise first? Isn't that ahead of the rapture?
Yeah, it's in the same passage. You're talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Yeah,
the dead in Christ rise first. But that is referring to the resurrection associated with the rapture. You have another resurrection after the tribulation period, and that's the resurrection.
That's still part of the first resurrection, right?
It's all part of the first resurrection. He's the first fruits of those who are in Christ, okay? He rises first, and then it's followed by several other resurrection types. I hope that
resurrection is for the wicked.
There's only, in that sense, there's only two: the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unrighteous.
Even though there's an ongoing resurrection of saints even right now, right? As they die, they go, you know, they go up, they rise.
Well, this is a return of the spirit and the soul in connection with the body. And a glorified state, a glorified body. There's a lot of mystery associated with that.
How long were those mysteriously resurrected people here?
At the cross, you're talking about walking around.
That we're spreading the news of Christ's resurrection.
Well, I don't. We're not told about them, but I'm going to assume those were, because that was a resurrection after Christ himself rose, okay? So I'm going to assume that they were translated into heaven, and they didn't die again. As like Lazarus, he was raised by Christ, but he died. So he's not part of that, the same talk of resurrection. This resurrection that we're talking about is a resurrection to glory. Okay? The first resurrection taking place after Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ paid the price on Calvary's cross, the penalty. Those who are found in him are going to live eternally with him, and so they will be resurrected to glory.
So you're saying after Christ died and he was 3 days was resurrected, a mysterious number of saints.
Well, look. Look at it. Let's look at it. Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Okay. The tombs, verse 52 and 53. We back up to verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Notice this. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, notice that phrase, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So it occurred after his resurrection. So these, by the power of God, he wanted this as all part of the testimony that something glorious had occurred. And so he wrote, for his reasons, he raised some that were believers in Jesus Christ right after the resurrection of Christ himself. So
they came back in their old form?
I think they came just like Christ did, in a glorified body. I don't think they remained on the earth, but they appeared to many to signify, apparently, that something glorious had occurred. We're not given a lot of detail here, but there were so many glorious events surrounding the cross and the resurrection, and God purposed them. Okay.
They make that noise too.
Yeah, I don't think so. All right. With that, we're basically finished with Daniel. What I would ask a question of you, and I've already spent longer than I thought I would on that. What's a basic theme that you learned, and when you think about Daniel, there's probably lots of themes But just overall, looking back over everything that we have covered, what would you say is something of a basic theme?
There's not many that are more righteous than Daniel.
That's true. There's nothing listed of him. He's one of those characters in the Bible, like Joseph, the same way. There's really nothing bad that's about him at all. We know that he was a sinner, because there's only one who wasn't. That's Christ himself. But at the same time, he's a man that was faithful throughout his life from everything that's recorded about him. But what was the theme, in a sense, of Daniel as a character? What was that all about? Well, let me help you, because let's just think about it. He was carried off to Babylon, right? He was actually carried off in 604, I believe, the first attack by Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, ultimately, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. He was carried off to Babylon, right? Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And yet, he and the entire time that he was carried off to Babylon, he was faithful to God, so faithful that he ended up in the lion's den, and yet he became a high-ranking official in Babylon, respected by all. He was an interpreter of those dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, which were dreams about the future, weren't they? And these Gentile kingdoms, Babylon being the first, that would take over rulership of the earth and ultimately the then civilized world, and ultimately, but the focus of all of that was upon Israel. God is working through Israel. The Bible was written through Israel. The Messiah came through Israel. Everything was about Israel. Israel is God's timepiece according to all those promises made to them. And so the entire theme and all of these different pictures that were given is about what God is going to do with Israel and about his faithfulness and his commitment to the promises that he has made through the prophets to Israel, and that he will complete those promises to Israel ultimately. Absolutely.
That was remarkable.
Supernatural.
That Israel was going to return and even give, credible information as it went. It's amazing.
All of it. Daniel chapter 9 is a roadmap for that. And of course, we've had the privilege of going through all that. But I just want you to see that, and so much of the Old Testament is built around that. Of course, the entire Old Testament is built around the promise of Jesus Christ. It's of his first coming and then also of his second coming. It's what it's all about. What was lost in the garden by man's sin, and God promised there to send someone who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And this one who will crush the head of the serpent is Christ Jesus. And all the promises that he has made, the restoration of what was lost there, fellowship with God, and Satan really cheated Adam and Eve out of their, especially Adam, he's called to be a ruler, his rulership of the earth, so that Satan has replaced him. He's been ruling the earth ever since, and then finally Christ will come and destroy him, and the world will be once again restored to God. That's what it's all about. That's it in a nutshell. Okay.
A lot like Daniel, and that would be Joseph.
Yeah.
It shows how Joseph and Daniel are held captive by ungodly rulers, yet they raised to high ranks. How even today, like,
Well, what does Ephesians 2:1 say? You are dead in trespasses and sin. You're blind. And if you're blind, God has to open your eyes to the truth. You can't expect the ungodly to act any way but ungodly. They're lost, and that's why they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the light. If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So in answer to your question, they're motivated by emotions and things that go on. But these men, Daniel and Joseph, that you're talking about, since you launched off on that, what are they motivated by? Dedication to God. And no matter what the circumstances are, they were committed to serving God in their generation, in their time. If they got carried off into captivity, I'm still going to serve God. In Joseph's case, he spent years in prison, but he's still going to serve God. He sold into captivity, even though he didn't understand why. It seemed so fair. But God had unfair. So God had a plan, didn't he? He had a plan for Joseph, and he made Joseph the leader of Egypt under Pharaoh. And Daniel got made the highest ranking guy in the same way, initially, under Nebuchadnezzar. So with their influence, this is all God's doing.
I think Joe Biden might be calling you one of these days.
Yeah, that could happen.
Okay. Now, in association with this, and I'll just start this tonight, and maybe we'll do this next time, and I hope this will be helpful. And I'm going to tell you before, because I don't have any paper to hand out to you, but anybody that wants my notes on this, I'll be very happy to send them to you. I'm going to talk about interpretive differences in eschatology. I hope you know that eschatology is the study of future things. What we're talking here about is related to Daniel very much. Daniel is a book about eschatology. Everything that was being presented through this book, other than his faithfulness during his time there, and that's how God used him, was focused on what's going to happen in the future, and particularly to Israel. And so when we're looking at eschatology, it is very important that we understand the interpretations that we read. You have commentaries at home on your bookshelf, I presume, on the Bible. You should have. And you will find, when you're looking at certain passages, completely different viewpoints of what a particular passage means. And so it has to do with the position the person takes, especially when we're talking about eschatological passages. The position that they take in their view of the Bible. Are y'all still with me? Okay. So I'm going to just run real rapidly through this. I don't know where you are, but I'm going to roll this out so that you'll have some understanding. It's very important, I think, to understand this. So eschatology in the covenant position. And there's a bunch of different varieties of covenant positions as there are dispensational positions. So we're not going to delve into that, but we're just in a general sense, we're going to describe what is the covenant position, what is the dispensational position. Some people have what we call pan position, pan theology. In other words, it'll all pan out, it doesn't matter. Okay, I hope you don't have that. That was supposed to be a joke. I'm going to give a snapshot of these two major positions, covenant and dispensational, a brief history of each, and then look at examples in application to Scripture so that we can understand the difference. I'm going to read from some commentaries briefly. Okay, so here we go. On eschatology, and there's general agreement, regardless of whether the person is covenant or dispensational, there will be a coming of Christ and a resurrection. Everybody agrees with that. It is promised in the epistles and in the gospels, and that no one knows when, and that Christ's second coming will be magnificent, and Christ will come in power and authority to judge and set all things right. Everybody agrees on that, and that makes all kinds of sense. We belong to a fellowship of churches called FIRE, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelical Churches. And they have this as a statement when it comes to eschatological things. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So, and again, of course, that doesn't mean that there isn't a wrong interpretation and a right interpretation, but it means that the fundamental issues are relationship with Christ, right? That's what we're talking about, and having a right view of who Christ is. Christ is God, the God-man Savior. Christ died on Calvary's cross. Christ rose again the third day. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, upon Christ alone, these five solos of the Reformation, that kind of thing. That's essentials that have to be there. Eschatology, at least by most, is not considered an essential, even though it is a very important subject. Now, I'm going to talk about the covenant position in eschatology. God's plan for the salvation of mankind is in three overarching theological covenants implied in the Bible. These covenants are a systematic way to describe God's plan and work of salvation. There's the covenant of works, which we find in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace, which we find in the New Testament, and a covenant of redemption. Now, these covenants, although not directly stated in the Bible, are implied. God has always had a people elected, which is revealed in the New Testament as the church, or true church. The promises given to Israel are for the elect of Israel and are therefore for the elect of the New Testament described as the church. I hope you followed me. They don't see a distinction between the promises made to Israel and the way God was dealing with them and the way God deals with the church. The church has permanently replaced Israel as the spokesman for God, and thereby is the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament. This is called by some replacement theology or preterism. Replacement theology. Why is it called replacement? Because the church has replaced Israel, and it takes an allegorical view of the scripture of interpretation, at least on eschatological passages, in order to come to that conclusion. Because there are many literal things God promises to Israel that didn't occur for Israel, right? And so the thought is that, the belief is that those things will occur or are occurring and will occur through the church that God brought along in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Now, the dispensational system, her position is different. God moves through history, revealing himself, his purpose, and his will. His means of salvation through his Son is and always has been the same. In other words, by grace, through faith. It has to be a work of God. You have to be born again. Those that are born again have faith, and they have faith through this, in the Old Testament, through the promise of the coming Messiah, in the New Testament, looking at the Messiah that has come. And his means of communicating it, though, about this, has not always been the same. He has purposed eras or dispensations, a period of time or history, and differing circumstances to progressively unveil his sovereign intentions. With regard to Israel, the promises God made to Israel will be literally fulfilled. Therefore, the method of interpretation is called literal in all fields of theology, whether it be soteriology, which is the study of salvation, anthropology, for example, which is the study of man's condition, or eschatology, which is the study of future events promised. All right, so the dispensational position it has to do with following a script a literal interpretation that when God says to David that your one from your line will rule over Israel eternally, which he does in 1 Samuel, then we would take I would take a literal position on that. And so it's built on, and the dispensational position is built on biblical covenants that are stated in the scriptures. Remember the covenant God made initially with Abraham, and that's in Genesis chapter 12. He made promises to Abraham and made a covenant with him, even put him to sleep and divided an animal and so forth, which was the process at that time to show the seriousness of the covenant God made. It's an unconditional covenant. God didn't say Abraham had to do anything. He said, this is what I'm going to do for you. He made a covenant with Moses, and we call it the Mosaic Covenant, which was spelled out to the children of Israel, that if you do certain things, I will bless you, and if you don't do certain, don't do these things, I will curse you, and I'll destroy you, in effect, and then he did. That's exactly what he did. And to the prophets, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and others. And so these were repeated, emphatic, literal promises. I want to read you a promise, for example, that I'm referring to. And there are many of these, but I want to read this to you so that you'll understand the seriousness, the emphatic nature of these promises. Okay, and if you want to turn there, go ahead. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. This is Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Okay, what has he done there? He's set himself by statement as to who he is that is in charge of the most, the incomprehensible things of the massive nature of the universe, right? Then he goes on to say, I'm not finished. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. There's a promise, isn't it? He says, if the sun, moon, and stars can quit following the fixed order that I have established, then if that were to be the case, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. That's a pretty significant promise making to Israel. Now, let me give you another one here. This is also Jeremiah 33, since you're in that neighborhood. Look at Jeremiah 33, 25 to 26. Thus says the Lord. Notice, if you're reading it, if my covenant for day and night stand not. In other words, the rotation of the earth and all the things that we understand today. And the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob. In other words, what he's saying is this is an impossibility, that he could reject the descendants of Jacob. And David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice, but I will restore their fortunes and I will have mercy on them. So these are promises that are made, and that's just two examples. There's any number of those in the Old Testament. Now, as a Jew back then, reading this, what would I have thought? God is for us. Well, if they're really wise in the Scriptures, they understood that they had some obligations that they didn't uphold. But they understood that God had an eternal plan for Israel. Now, we learn later when we get to the New Testament that not all Israel is Israel. So that, what I mean by that is not everybody in Israel was one of God's elect. Not everybody in Israel were ultimately going to be saved. But he's talking here about those out of Israel that will be saved, that he has an eternal purpose for them. All right, now moving back to distinctives of interpretation of covenant theology. So we've been looking at some things. Hope I'm not confusing you. We're looking at two types of interpretation. Now, in under covenant theology, the New Testament church is the extension of saved Israel with change and consummations through Christ. The New Testament church has permanently replaced and is the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel. In other words, those promises that I just read would be fulfilled in the church, because Israel, what happened to Israel? They're gone. At least they were. Now they're regathered, but they were at the time most of this was determined. The Old Testament passages where God made specific future promises for Israel are interpreted spiritually or allegorically to fit New Testament fulfillment in the church. Y'all follow me on that? Most churches do that. I grew up in churches that do that. Revelation 6 to 19 in covenant theology describes the spiritual battle between good and evil over the past 2,000 years. That's why it's called amillennialism. Amma means no millennial. So when the Bible is talking about a millennial kingdom and so forth, it's not looking. We'll see that the millennium, they believe, is what we're in now, and that all of this is describing 6 through 19, the battle that goes on during this time over good and evil. And the thousand-year reign of Christ is referring to an allegorical indefinite period of time where Christ is reigning in the hearts of his church. You see, you have to, instead of taking a literal thousand years and the literal things that are said, it has to do with a spiritual reigning in the hearts of people that know God in the church. Are y'all still following me? Okay. In dispensational theology, this is the position they take. God made specific covenants through the fathers to Israel and must literally fulfill everything he promised. The church must be distinguished from Israel for proper interpretation. Unlike the prophecy and promises made to Israel, the church was not seen in the Old Testament and is therefore called a mystery of God's plan. And by the way, that's exactly what Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. It was a mystery not known in the Old Testament. Jews had never considered that Gentiles would have Jehovah, the true and the living God. The church age will end with a resurrection and removal. This is what we were talking about a while ago, the rapture of the living saints. This is very clear, and let me go to 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, notice this, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Or go to 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the same event. 1 Corinthians 15, of the rapture, and look at verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, and so forth and so on. Both of these are referring, are written to the church, and are referring to the Lord coming to bring, take his church away. And then the attention returns to Israel, and that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And so back to what I'm giving of fundamentals of dispensational theology, after the church is removed, God will save a regathered Israel and complete his covenant promises. Is Israel regathered? After 2,000 years, they're a nation again. Nothing like that has ever occurred on the face of the earth. A little nation over there that's hated and despised, and they're regathered. Do they know Christ? No. I want to send you over to Ezekiel 36 again. Ezekiel 36. This is a promise of the Old Testament. The very thing that we're talking about here. I hope this is making sense to you. Look at Ezekiel 36. Look at beginning in verse 23. 36:23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Israel apostatized, didn't they? And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Notice this, verse 24. What has he done? He scattered them among the nations. Notice verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. That's been going on now, well, all through the 20th century, and up until they became a state in 1948 in a miraculous way. And then notice he says, I'm gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land, which he has done and he's still doing. There's 7 million of them there now. In verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He's talking about the new birth there. He's talking about them becoming, and they're under this is the new covenant, saved individuals through the Messiah that he will provide, Christ Jesus, that we know. But I go back to verse 25. That then there is very important because it is a separation. I will take from between 24, I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then, after this is accomplished, then I will, he's talking here, I will save you. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. They haven't come to life yet. Now, a number of Jews have, just like Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum who speaks here. But most of the Jews are still looking, if they're looking at all, there's many that are agnostics and everything else, but if they're looking at all religiously, they're still looking for the Messiah to come the first time because they reject Christ. I mean, they rejected him and hung him on the cross, right? But here, and of course we could go to Zechariah and it talks about they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. Or go to Isaiah 53, where it's a full-scale, detailed, pre-written map of everything about Christ dying on the cross and the reasons for it and all of that. But until their eyes are opened, you sprinkle clean water on them, they will not understand any of that. Okay, it's 7 o'clock, and I know I'm quitting right in the middle of something here. We've got much to go, but I'm beginning to try to unfold to you the differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology, and ultimately what I want to get to and I've got a whole bunch of examples, is when you're reading a commentary, and this guy is reading the same passage, and he says this, and then somebody else is reading that same passage and says something entirely different over here. Why that is so? Because they're taking a position that I just described, either that the church has replaced Israel and all of those passages have to be spiritualized, or they're taking the position that they are literal and have to be understood literally in regard to what God is doing in the world. Does that make sense to you, sort of? I hope so. And I think that it is good to, if nothing else, to understand the understand the interpretation, so you'll know what's going on when you sit under different men that teach. Yes, I'm sorry.
I go to a Bible study at the Harley-Davidson dealership, and I have told them they knew about it, and it has folks from all kinds of denominations, and the one that leads it is actually from CBC, and they have that exact problem of confusing Israel and the church, and they even equate it to the ability to lose your salvation, even Christ has saved you, and I get into these discussions with them, and it's really interesting. But some of them say, yeah, you can lose your salvation. And they use passages from Ezekiel that applies to Israel. And they don't get the context.
It applies to Israel and the promises God made to them to bless them or curse them had nothing to do with heaven and hell and salvation. Yeah.
That's right. So it's really interesting to sit in that and try to correct the record in that class when two of the leaders are very confused sometimes.
And that's why something like this, and I'm trying to do that, is fundamental to understand. Otherwise, if you don't understand the different interpretations, then you can't really understand why one guy believes this and another guy believes something else, because they seem to be from two different planets. And by the way, there's good men and women on both sides of the coin here. That's why I brought up about fire. I mean, fundamentally, the issue is relationship with Christ, but I do think it has an importance, and it certainly has an importance when we're trying to understand everything that is in God's Word.
We can write an outline for this, maybe describing what this is, because I would like to forward it to these guys.
I'll be happy to send this to you. Anybody that wants me to send what I have described to them, I'll be glad to. This was something that I had done in the past, and I thought it was valuable to people to try to understand interpretation of the Bible and why one person looks at it one way and another person looks at it another way.
Well, those verses that you just now read were in Ezekiel, where Christ says, I will do this, I will give you a new heart, I will sprinkle this, I will do this. Sure makes it those who think that they choose and accept the Lord on their own, through their own works. It's not them doing it, it's God doing it.
Well, and this, I believe that this is what Christ was referring to in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus about you must be born again. And he talked about water, and you must be born of water and the blood and so forth. He's talking about this right here. Sprinkle clean water on you, make you. It's talking about, it's a spiritual picture, he's giving a picture here of water and the cleanliness, which was really, the Jews understood that. I mean, they had to take these baths and everything before they could even go up on the Temple Mount. And so they're understanding the need for cleansing from sin, and so all of that. But you're exactly right. And then of course Christ was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he was telling him that you must be born again. You must be born from above. It's something that God does. The wind blows where it will, and you know you can't see it. You can only see the effects of the wind. All of that. That's the Spirit of God he was comparing it to. So yes, salvation, guess what, is of the Lord, not of man. We have a role in it, but that gets into, you know, all the mystery of that. But ultimately, it has to be a work of God. We can't save ourselves. Okay? All right.
What are you going to call it? What are you going to call this study?
I don't know. I haven't got a name. Right now, we'll just call it Interpretations of the Bible, is it? Okay, I'm sorry I overkept you. Thank you for being here. And let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, that you would help us to understand. You have made it difficult that we might dig for these things and at the same time lean upon you for understanding. For you are the enlightener. We must be illuminated of thee. Father, show us your truth. Show us your glory. Help us to relish in the things concerning you. Ultimately, of course, more than anything, as Paul said, oh, that I might know Jesus Christ, that we might know him and know him understanding who he is, but also know him personally in a personal relationship with him. This is our joy, our thanksgiving, our hope, our all. Bless everyone here and help them, Father, through the week. Help us to look to thee for all things. Guide and direct our steps. We ask of thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We didn't get very far. Okay, Sissy, got it.